You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, I pray at this time that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, would be acceptable in your sight, for you are our strength, and you are our Redeemer. Amen. It has been a wonderful full week here at the Advent. We've had funerals and weddings and baptisms and confirmations this morning and ordination this evening. Will, thanks to you and Elizabeth and your willingness to respond to the call which God has placed on your life. And what a great gift and what a great honor it has been to walk with you and to walk alongside you and to serve alongside the two of you during this time in which God is alive and is active. And I'm grateful for your faithfulness and your readiness, your willingness to answer the call. And for the discernment of the church as a whole, wonderfully, it's not something which happens just with an individual or within a vacuum. We, as a community of faith, have discerned this together. And beyond just the Church of the Advent, the wider diocese has discerned this together, Will's call to the priesthood. And I'm grateful that we are members of one another in this call, and to Barry and to Shirley, thank you for giving Will just enough emotional baggage to seek the Lord. So that's kind of the role of a parent, is to cause just enough issues to run to the Lord rather than away. So you navigated that perfectly. Well done. Well done. I mentioned having a wedding this week. This is a confession that perhaps you don't need to hear, but I find wedding sermons, wedding homilies challenging. And one of the reasons is, of course, I know people are wondering what's being served at the reception. That's part of the challenge in a wedding homily. But one of the biggest challenges of preaching at a wedding is that I'm married. And I know the hypocrisy of my words. All the things that I say, like I'm worried at the reception, they're going to ask Paula, what's Craig really like? And then that's part of the fear is, you know, everyone's a hypocrite. Everyone is a hypocrite. It's just clergy are forced to do it sort of publicly and regularly. And so that's kind of just the difference for us. But one of the biggest challenges I find about preaching wedding homilies is the tendency in me or in anyone else to give the law, to give advice. The tendency, the desire to give the couple good advice. And good premarital counseling is a wonderful thing, and good counsel is a wonderful thing. But good advice doesn't change human hearts. The law increases the trespass. And part of the reality of marriage, too, is it's two people coming together, two flawed and perfect people coming together, and the grace of God at work, and that we are not alone. And God is working for us in marriage, and that we're not alone. And also, God is working on us in marriage because we're not alone. We're living with another person. And we read from 1 Corinthians 13, and of course, Paul wonderfully follows up from what he says about spiritual gifts and the church and the body of Christ. And one of the things that was happening within the Corinthian church, and this isn't unique to Corinthians or Birminghamians or anyone, but in this desire to serve God, in this desire to glorify God, inevitably it had gotten twisted, and there was striving, and there was competition, and there was comparison, and there was the injury to the unity of the church. And Paul makes this appeal to the body of Christ to live in a relationship with God and also with one another, and to build up one another, and to work together for the common good. Paul gives this word of counsel, but then he also doesn't just leave it there. He says, and now I will show you a more excellent way. And of course, you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13 as Paul begins to put flesh on that. And when I say begins to put flesh on that, of course, he says love is patient, it is kind, it keeps no record of wrongs. It isn't boastful, it isn't arrogant, it it isn't rude, all these wonderful self-effacing characteristics. But once again, good advice. We know how effective that is. But obviously, as Paul begins to put flesh on what the love of God looks like and what the power and the love and the presence of God looks like in our lives, the flesh, of course, is given to us in Jesus. God himself puts flesh on that. The Word becomes flesh. The Word is made flesh and makes his dwelling among us. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. You know those words from the prelude of John's gospel. We gather together this evening, not in our own accomplishments, but in the grace of God, and acknowledging and giving thanks for the grace of God. Eugene Peterson, in his wonderful book, Reversed Thunder, speaks of a minister as, in many ways, is someone who is a pastor, a poet, and a theologian. A pastor, a poet, and a theologian. And, Will, you're just a great poet. I know that. No. He has other gifts within the body. Me too. Fair. So this isn't this shade. Dean is the poet around here, and theologian, and pastor, and 1 Corinthians 12. It's always a problem there before us. But as he talks about a minister, someone who serves, and again, not just clergy, but Christians, he speaks of poetry in the sense of the creative engagement with the presence and the grace of God and the love of God in the world around us, in our lives and in our relationships, and certainly drawing from the scriptures as well, and that we are theologians on the move. We're not stored away safely in ivory towers, but we're in the midst of lives and people and relationships and communities. And he writes this, which I think is tremendous and powerful, and part of what I hope we reflect on for Will this evening, and just not just clergy alone, but for ministry, what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. And he says, a pastor takes actual persons seriously as children of God and faithfully listens to and speaks with them in the conviction that their life of faith in God is the centrality to which all else is peripheral. That relationship which we have with God is being the centrality, the ultimate reality of our lives, to which everything else, as good and wonderful and as important as it may be, is peripheral. And he goes on to say this as well. He says, it is of great importance for Christian believers to have from time to time, and I don't want to put too much pressure on you, a reasonable, sane, mature person stand up at their midst and say, God is, and go on to complete the sentence intelligently. There are tendencies within us and forces outside us that relentlessly reduce God to a checklist of explanations, or a handbook of moral precepts, or an economic arrangement, or a political expediency, or a pleasure boat. God is reduced to what can be measured, used, weighed, gathered, controlled, or felt. And so far as we accept these reductionist explanations, our lives become bored, depressed, or mean. The task of the theologian is to demonstrate a gospel order and the chaos of evil, and arrange the elements of experience and reason so that they are perceived proportionately and coherently. Sin, defeat, discouragement, prayer, suffering, persecution, praise, and politics are placed in relation to the realities of God and Christ, holiness and healing, heaven and hell, victory and judgment, beginning and ending. Their achievement is that the community of persons who live by faith in Christ continue to live with a reasonable hope and an intelligent love. We are people who have been given both hope and love and certainty and atonement. And the good news for you, Will, as a minister of the gospel, the good news for us within the body of Christ is that we are not the producers of this, but we are the recipients of this. Of that which God not only has made known, but that which God has accomplished as he takes on flesh, as he lives, as he dies, as he becomes the atonement for the sins of the world, as he is raised, as he ascends to the Father. We do all of this. It gives shape and structure to all of the vicissitudes of this life given to us. We read a moment ago, of course, that wonderful portion from the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus as a good shepherd. And of course, we all know how rich that imagery is. Shepherds weren't people who were distant or indifferent, but down in all the fragmentation and all the mess of human lives. Jesus comes as a good and as a gracious shepherd. And our security is in the fact that he says repeatedly, I lay down my life and take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down the life, this authority I've received from my Father. I lay my life down and I take it up again, that no one, that nothing might be able to snatch the sheep out of my hand. The good news for us as shepherds of sorts is that we're necessarily shepherded people, and we operate not out of our own strength and our own sufficiency and our own glory. We act out of our dependency and the sufficiency of the good shepherd. The good news to you and to me in a world which constantly wants to weigh us and measure us, and we weigh ourselves and we measure ourselves in comparison with other people and take ourselves up a little bit and then we take ourselves down a little bit, and we never know any peace or security as we do that, do we? And yet, opposed to that, we have a security that comes in Jesus, who says, I am your shepherd, and you're my sheep. And Jesus says, I know exactly what sheep are like. I know how they behave. I know how they smell. I know how resistant they are to good counsel. And yet, you're my sheep, and I lay down my life for you, and I take it up again. We operate out of the place of people who have been gathered. A friend of mine has a saying that we pull the thread, and as we pull the thread, we see where it goes. And Jesus gives this imagery of himself as shepherd, as one who gathers that which is fragmented and broken. And of course, as we go back to John 6, we remember those wonderful words which Jesus spoke after the feeding of the 5,000, as he gave commandment to his followers to gather up, you remember the words, all the broken pieces, gather up all the leftover fragments that nothing might be lost. And as we think on that, what Jesus is ultimately speaking to isn't bread. He's talking about people. Gather up all the leftover fragments. Gather up all the broken pieces that nothing might be lost. At the very heart of God is one who comes into the world as a shepherd to gather broken, fragmented humanity that we might not be lost, that we might seek, that we might find the security that we seek in all of our ineffective striving and find it instead in being gathered. A final story. Well, I've shared this with you. My first Sunday after being ordained to the priesthood, it was my first opportunity to celebrate communion. And of course, because I'm such a great Christian, I wanted to do it really well. I didn't want to be better than other people, but I just wanted to be better. And just celebrate communion in the most awesome, humble, godly way ever. And so it was the early service at the cathedral, St. Luke and St. Paul, and it was the 7:30 service, and came time to set the table and put the bread, and it came time to put the wine into the chalice, and I open the cruet, and I look inside, and there's only water and no wine. If you remember, Jesus' first miracle at the wedding of Cana Galilee was turning water into wine, and in all embarrassment, I said, thank you for your confidence. I'll be back in just a minute. And I had to sort of make the long walk over to the sacristy and get the wine and come back out, and there we go. And at the later service, it was time again, and I was going to get it right. And came time for the breaking of the bread, the fraction, and there was a large piece of bread, the host that we used for that particular moment, and when I looked down, it was gone. It was nowhere to be found, and I wish I were making this up, but I wasn't. I saw that it was gone, and of course I began to panic because I wanted to be a great Christian and a great priest, and so I genuflected. went down thinking maybe I knocked it off and it's down on the floor. And so I'm genuflecting and I'm looking around and no one can see me. I'm back there and I come up again and it wasn't there. And so I bowed very reverently, sort of looking on the table, and it still wasn't there. And so I came up again and I thought, all right, one more genuflection. And so I went down again looking around behind the table for it, and I couldn't find it, and I came up again, and I thought, all right, one more reverent bow, and I leaned low over the table, basically touching the table, and I saw that the dean had piled all the other bread on top of it, and that little corner was peeking out, and I pulled it out, and I broke the bread. And after the service, one of the people in the congregation came up to me and said, "That was a really holy moment." And of course, I wanted to say, thank you. But I said, no, let me tell you what happened. Thank you, but you're wrong. But the reality was, of course, not to be cheesy, but she was right. But here's the holiness. It's not you and me. We're not the ones who produce it. And isn't that profoundly good news? We're people who are shepherded. We're broken, fragmented people. Who are gathered, and what we have to offer is not how amazing we are and how phenomenal and how we have it all together. We have the opportunity to say, I'm a sheep who's been gathered. I'm one who is broken and fragmented that has been gathered. Our boast is in the grace of God. Our boast is in the glory of God. And as you go forth, I'm grateful that you're grounded in that place. And the reality for you, the reality for all of us as we're gathered, as we rejoice in God's continued work, that not just you, but all of us, he calls together within the community of faith. He calls together in his service. The good news is that we are a shepherded people. And the truth is, we don't have to have the perfect word. We don't have to have the final word. The perfect word, the final word, has been given to the crucified and risen Jesus. And it's a word of grace. And it's a gathering word. It's an atoning work. It's a restorative word. And as you go forth, that good and gracious word will go forth because we have a good and gracious shepherd. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.